Our scripture today is Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. Mark 15, 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Oh, amen. We finished Mark today. No amens. That's, I guess, I do want to have a little preliminary discussion or share with you some things before we dive into the message, because most of you, if you have a Bible with you, you'll notice from verses 9 to 20, you may have a footnote in front of that, those verses, that says something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, 9 through 20. And so, like with us today, we're going to finish, actually it's verse 8. We're going to finish verse number 8 today, because I believe that was the end of Mark's gospel. And I wanted to share briefly so you're not blown out of the water and think, "Oh, I can't trust my Bible. How do I know, you know, if other things aren't in there?" Well, I believe that this section, the last verses 9 to 20, were probably added later. And you'll see why, because verse 8 just kind of stops in a very weird, unusual way to stop the gospel. But I think Mark had an exact purpose for stopping right there, and we'll hopefully see that when I get done. But in these last verses here, there, many of the earliest Greek manuscripts don't have them. Many of the early church fathers who were the leaders of the church who wrote on some of the scriptures and things did not have these verses, didn't write on them. Some did write on them and shared that they were probably added. There were some scribal marks on some of the manuscripts that were added. Now, you may not know this, but there are more manuscripts of the scriptures than any manuscript of any writing that we've ever had. And so it's one of the most documented proofs that we have. And none of these in the last 9 to 20 has anything that changes doctrine anywhere. You could preach through these and go back to where they were shared in other gospels. So there's nothing wrong here, although some have used these to talk about other doctrines, like you got to go up, pick up snakes, and if they bite you, you know, so forth. We're not going to do that for sure. I don't like snakes. There are some Greek phrases and words in these last verses that Mark never used in his entire gospel, which is kind of odd. You see the first word in verse 9 that says "now." That Greek word implies a continuance of verse 8, 7, and 6. And verse 9 is not a continuance from 6, 7, and 8. It's an odd place. You see Mary Magdalene kind of introduced in verse 9. He's already talked about her, so that's kind of odd. There are some grammatical problems with these verses and the rest. I don't want to get into all of that, but I just want to let you know why, you know, we are stopping in verse number 8 today. And if you have any questions about that, you can look it up. And And again, if you preached verses 9 to 20, there's nothing there that's not biblical or anything. I just think Mark ended in verse 8. Now that you're thoroughly confused, we'll go back to chapter 15, verse 42, and end in verse number 9 of chapter 16. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, it's been a great study, and we've just seen how unworthy we are. We're just like these disciples that Mark seems to highlight their errors, their struggles, their disbelief, even up to the very end. And yet that is hope for us, as hopefully we'll see today. Lord, we're just frail human beings, and I pray, though, that you would energize us today and help us to realize that that's who you use. That's who you use, because the glory goes to you, not to us. Encourage us today. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not your child, may your Spirit give them life. Convict them of their sin and give them life today. And help us to rejoice in the resurrection, and even let us rejoice in our failures, as we'll see. In Christ's name, amen. Hope for those who fail. You know, most of us have experienced something starting out so great in life and yet seemingly ending in disaster. Ever been there? This is not what hopes I had. This was not the expectations that I had. This isn't what filled me with excitement and joy at the beginning, when all was well with the world. And now here we are, and here we are. We probably could say we've all been there. And we may say something like this: we never dreamed it would end this way. And you kind of look at the situation and you're just sort of speechless. I believe that's how the followers of Jesus must have felt as they saw their master being beaten and ripped apart, as we described last week, in a gruesome fashion, much worse than the pictures that we put on our walls show. It's amazing he survived to the cross, let alone even on the cross for those few hours that he did. And then he chose to give up his life on the cross. But there are his followers. John is there near because Jesus spoke to him. I believe the other disciples were there but farther away. And they're all scattered and they all ran from him and they're all scared. And this isn't what they thought would happen. And here is their Jesus hanging up there on this cross. He doesn't look like a man. Chances are much of his guts are hanging out, and we talked about that and how they must have been absolutely destroyed. That's not how it's supposed to end. Has this death stopped God's plan? Has the failures that they committed stopped God's plan? And you may ask this question as well: is there any hope from this point on? Is there any hope? Are they going to come and get me next and put me on that cross because I was his follower? Well, they're all kind of hiding out, aren't they? There's still this fear. I read a summary of this that I thought I couldn't say any better. So, quote, Mark presents true followers who fail. But he also offers hope because he shows that Jesus does not give up on them. Jesus is able to restore his disciples or any of his own who stumble and to make them fishers of men. Remember that message way back in the beginning? Mark ends his gospel with a fitting message to the fallible followers of Jesus who read his story. There is hope for those who fail, but the path is never easy and the dangers are real. That's why I entitled this whole series, Following Jesus on the Path of the Cross. Because the sower and the seed, remember that? It's too hard. There's too much trouble. I don't want that. So people fall away. They'd rather live an eternity separated from God in hell than to follow Jesus on the path of the cross. And as we go through these last verses, we still have Jesus hanging on that cross. And in verses 42 to 47, we see some surprising participants. We see a couple of men who we might just be totally shocked that they are ministering to the dead body of Jesus. They're risking their lives. They're risking their religious reputation. The first one is in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea. When evening had come, verse 42, it was the day of preparation. This is the day before the Sabbath. They had to get him in the tomb before sundown. So there was some time restraints here. And we're introduced to the first guy in 43, Joseph of Arimathea. That's where he was from. If this was written today, they may say Daryl of Evansville, right? This is where he was from. A respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. So we find out that this man, Joseph, was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the council. Now, backtrack a little bit. It was this group that had been trying to kill Jesus now for the 3 years. This man is a member, a well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of about 70 leaders, and they hated Jesus with a passion. We find out he was looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, Luke 23, Luke tells us that he was a good and he was a righteous man, and Joseph of Arimathea did not approve of what they had done to Jesus. So we get a little bit of a glimpse into this man, and we notice here in our verse, in verse 43, he decides to go to Pilate, but notice how Mark makes sure that we know he took courage. He took courage. Another gospel writer says he went secretly. He's going to Pilate to ask if I can have the body that's laying on the cross. Now notice we have an official announcement that he's dead. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. That's because Jesus was in control. Jesus gave up his life. And summoning the centurion, the Roman soldier, he asked that soldier, is Jesus already dead? Verse 45, the centurion comes back and confirms he's dead. Now that's an expert, is it not? This centurion had seen death after death after death. So he asked an expert of death, is he dead? So we have a confirmation. Jesus is not asleep. He is dead. He has actually died. And Pilate finds out about that. Verse 46, Joseph was a wealthy man, which many of the Sanhedrin were wealthy. He goes out and he buys this linen shroud and, of course, the facial napkin that would cover the corpse's face. He purchased that. He even gives this unused tomb to Jesus in verse 46. So we've got Joseph of Arimathea, a surprising participant, respecting and risking his life. We'll talk about him in a second for Jesus. We also have another surprising participant that Mark doesn't tell us about, but I am choosing to tell us about today. And his name is Nicodemus. Does that ring a bell? Nicodemus? We find out about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, don't we? That great chapter, John chapter 3. Nicodemus was also a member of the council. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees weren't quite as wealthy for the majority of the Sanhedrin, but they were people who were steeped in their religion and all of their actions. And remember where John 3 tells us that Nicodemus came when? At night. Way back when? To come and talk to Jesus. Why did he come at night? He didn't want any of his buddies on the Sanhedrin and the other Pharisees to know that he was interested in this man Jesus. And we find out this great John chapter 3 where Jesus came to him and he told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Everything you've given your life to, this religion, and remember they were Bible experts, is worthless. You need a new birth. You've got to die to all that and you must have a new birth. What do you mean? I got to go back into my mother's womb? What do you mean? Jesus rebuked him, didn't he? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? And there's nothing in John 3 that says Nicodemus was saved that night. But I believe that night the Spirit of God began to work on his heart. And it's interesting, in John 7, we get another insight into Nicodemus. Listen to this. John 7, 50 and 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So before they are talking about you know, laying hands on him and grabbing him and judging him. And Nicodemus sort of lets it slip that he's being swayed to follow Jesus. Wait a minute, we have to give this man a chance. And isn't it interesting in verse 52, the other members of the Sanhedrin replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see, no prophet comes from Galilee." The news was out. Hey, Nicodemus, are you a follower of Jesus too? And in John 19, verse 39, John lets us know, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So here we have two members of the group that hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, who had been affected by Jesus' ministry. We don't know exactly when God gave them life, but I want you to think about this a moment. Jesus is on that cross, and erase all the pictures you've seen. Erase them. We talked about that last week. A man totally ripped apart, blood everywhere, fluids everywhere, a crown of thorns. He doesn't even look like a person. His face probably bruised. It's a horrible, horrible scene. It was a bloody mess on that cross. What a horrifying sight it must have been for Joseph and Nicodemus to be right up close to Jesus. Think about it, and I'm not sure if the executioners helped them to pull him off the cross or if they had to reach up there. Again, I don't think the cross was so high that they couldn't get it. And think about all the blood and the fluids that would have got all over these rich people's bodies and their clothes that they were so proud of. Remember how I talked about that? You love the best seats in the feast, and you love to be walking through town, and everybody says, oh, there's the religious. Now they are willing to change some things because something touched their life. And they bring Jesus down, and no doubt they're just holding this bloody mess. And they put him inside this shroud, this linen cloth that they had purchased, Joseph purchased, and they take the spices that Nicodemus brought and they put it in there and they wrap him in that. And I picture the blood just soaking through this brand new linen shroud, this cover over him. And they pick him up and carry him to this brand new tomb. Verse 47 says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they knew the tomb. They knew the exact tomb where Nicodemus and Joseph had taken him. You know, I think it's worth stopping here for a moment to examine these two men, rather than waiting to the end and give application. And what they did is an awesome example, is it not? But the problem is, which we often do with Scripture, is we give people the glory and we forget about God. That's one of the things when somebody gets saved and somebody says, oh, congratulations, that's the best decision you ever made. I'm so proud of you. Where is the glory that goes to God in that? It's all to the human. All we need to say is praise God for opening your dead heart. No, I'm proud of you. No, congratulations. You did nothing. And it's easy even to look at them. We're going to look at some of these, but I want us to bring the glory back to God. What went on with these surprising participants at the scene of the cross? Joseph. And I mentioned a few of these. He was a part of the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, Supreme Jewish Court. They had authority in civil cases and criminal cases. They had power. They tended to be wealthy people. They tended to be more concerned with politics than religion. They didn't relate well to the common man. Kind of sounds like our political system, doesn't it? Mr. President, to be, how much is a gallon of milk? I have no idea, right? They can't relate to the common man. So that's who Joseph was a part of. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, more middle-class businessman. They had fewer seats in this council of the Sanhedrin, but they had a greater sway with the people because they touched the people more on their level. And so many times the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin could get what they wanted passed because the Sadducees, who were a little more wealthier and up here, were afraid of the people. We see it all through Mark, didn't we? Oh, I can't do this because we're afraid of the people. So that's who these men were. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, these group of people had determined for some time, we have got to kill this man Jesus. We know, we saw last week, they were heavily involved in getting the crowd fired up, the mob scene to kill Jesus. These two men were on the side of the enemy, but God had begun working in their heart. And you picture them, they're going to all the meetings late at night. Okay, how are we going to kill them? Nicodemus, you got any ideas? Hey, Joseph, you got any ideas? You're well respected. They're hanging around, they're talking, and but yet God is working in their heart. And that's my point, too, about these two guys. Something was happening to them. Something was happening to these enemies of the cross of Jesus. I believe the night Nicodemus talked to Jesus, that the Spirit of God began to work in there. And I'm not sure about Joseph when God had touched him about the Messiah, but somewhere along the line. And think about what these guys had to change from. Do I stay with my self-righteousness? Because that's what they live by. We are worthy. Don't call me a sinner. God's against sinners. Do I keep my position of power and authority? Hey, if I follow Jesus, I may lose my job. I may lose my status in the community. My wife may not think much of me. My husband may not think of me. The family may disown me. Same things we may have to struggle with. Do I follow my buddies? I got all these friends. Do I follow them? Because they all hate the one that's working in my heart. They were in a very unusual position. Do I really see myself as condemned and in need of total spiritual rebirth? Interesting. Something was happening. Joseph was well. It's neat how we're told he was looking for God's kingdom. The Greek word is an active looking. He was good and righteous. And he took courage to go and request the body. Because John 19 says he secretly was still afraid of the Jews. So while something was going on in their heart, they still had a little bit more to do. But I think at this point, they had made the plunge. I'm giving it all to this Jesus. Now who gets the credit for their actions? God gets the glory. God had changed their heart and was changing their heart. Two men steeped in who were Bible experts, steeped in this man-made self-righteous religion, who Jesus said their father was the devil, are now risking it all to take his body down from the cross and to give of their money and their time and to sacrifice any prestige whatsoever and to carry him. Everybody would have seen them carrying him, right? It wasn't dark yet. Something amazing happened to these two men. I like some of the definitions of verse 43 where it says he took courage. Someone said it's putting it all on the line. One definition said courageously venture forward by putting fear behind and embracing the fruit that lies ahead for taking a necessary risk. I'm going to courageously move forward. I'm putting fear behind me. And the risk is worth it because he is worthy. And we may have a hard time grasping what they gave up, but they gave up a lot. Everyone would have seen them that was there carrying the body of Jesus to the tomb. Why are they doing that? Why are they showing respect? If I'm not mistaken, they took criminals off the cross and just threw them in a ditch and covered it up. Why are they taking so much respect for this man? Willing to be shunned, give up their authority. What an amazing testimony, but we cannot praise them. God did the work inside of them. You talk about a hard nut to crack, right? But God cracked that nut. It reminded me of what Jesus said to the disciples. It's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the philosophy back then was if you were rich, you automatically had God's favor and you go to heaven. If you're poor, had a broken leg, whatever, you went to hell. What'd Jesus say? With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And God reached down and saved these surprising participants, and he's still on the cross. Let me ask you a question that we've asked several times. Who have we given up on? Because we really don't believe God can save them. Now think of these two guys. They were on the side of the enemy for at least close to 3 years. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. Who have you given up on because we really don't believe God can save them? Who are you praying for, but when you cast their name to the throne of grace in your heart is, they'll never get saved? Anybody guilty? I'm guilty. They're nuts too hard to crack, right? They're too steeped in their sin and their ways. But we've seen a wonderful example of God's glory. And I thought back of John chapter 3. Jesus shared the gospel in one of the greatest chapters of sharing the gospel ever, John 3. And Nicodemus was not saved that night. Nothing is said that he was. I don't believe he was. Jesus failed, right? He failed. He didn't go to the class on evangelism that teaches you how to, you know, reel people in and get them to pray that prayer, get them to make that decision. Jesus should have used some kind of technique that night with Nicodemus. Shouldn't he have? You got to make it easier for him, Jesus. You can't talk about sin and you got to be rebirthed because everything that you've stood for is of the devil. How do you expect people to believe? You got to kind of water it down. It's not what Jesus did. Spirit of God took the truth of the gospel that you are condemned already and began to work in this hard-hearted man and Joseph. Now, isn't that encouraging? To let God work in his time using his gospel, trusting him alone that he has the power to change the heart. I think that's encouraging. Do I always let that encourage me? No. Do I always get discouraged? Or not always, sometimes? Yes. How about those of you that teach the children? And you go over there and when it's 100 degrees and you're teaching the children and you've prepared your lesson and it's all ready to go and afterwards you ask that question. And somebody mentioned this the other day in our elders meeting. Who here can tell me what the gospel is? We're going swimming this afternoon. Who can tell me what the main point of my lesson was today? I got new shoes for school. I don't know about you, but I'm a human, and that would discourage me. And someone shared with me once, some, you know, people stopped going to their community group, and they're racking their brain. Did I do something? Did I say something? I do the same thing. Parents with your kids, you ever get discouraged with your children? That they don't get it the first time you tell them? And the second, and the 800th? And the 4,752nd? Because you all know that when you were a kid, you got it the first time. Isn't it amazing when we get older that, oh, we never disobeyed when we were kids. Boy, if you talk back to my parents when you were, you brought back to your parents back when I was a kid, boy, they just bash you in the head. Well, maybe that's true, but sometimes we don't live in reality, do we? But you get discouraged. I don't think Nicodemus was saved that night, and it was God talking to him. How about those of you that try to share the gospel? In fact, someone wrote me this week and said that someone told them, I'm tired of you talking to me about Jesus. Every time, that's all you talk about. Stop it. Is that discouraging? Yes. How about elders when you preach or teach, or myself? How about people we're burdened about? Isn't it encouraging, this great reminder that God had the power to reach this man, Nicodemus, but that night when he showed up, there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that Nicodemus trusted Jesus that night, but it seemed to be that God began working that night. I know I get in a hurry sometimes. We want it now. So we move on to some surprising events, chapter 16. Now the gospel writers share from their perspective. In fact, if you read the resurrection accounts, you'll think, man, these guys are talking about different things. But when you put it all together, it fits beautifully. They simply brought up what they wanted to bring up, left out what they wanted to leave out. Sometimes they talked about the two angels at the resurrection. Sometimes Mark only talks about one. It's not a discrepancy. They only brought out from their perspective what they wanted us to get. And I think Mark has, for his Roman readers, a specific purpose for them to grasp. So they can be kind of confusing, but they fit perfectly together. So we're just going to stay with Mark's purpose on the resurrection. I was really hoping when we got to this passage, I was going to talk about our resurrection bodies, what they're going to be like. Because some people think we're going to be given this like robot body, and we're going to be given this brand new body. And oh, I got news for you. Look at yourself right now. That's going to be you through all eternity. Ain't that encouraging? Now, God's going to alter it so it can live forever. If you limp, I don't think you're going to limp anymore. It's amazing. When Kelly and I first went to Pennsylvania to Bible college, this real estate guy was showing us around to rent apartments. And he had one of those shoes that's like this thick on one side. And he actually walked like this. But he would whistle while he walked. I can't whistle loud. And it just was funny. Now my guess, if that guy's a believer, when he gets to heaven, he's going to be walking like this. So I think, now although Jesus took his nail prints, so if today if you've got one here that's 8 inches and one that's 4, I think all that's going to be fixed. But it may not be. But the body you take in your grave is the very body that's going to be raised up, transformed to live forever. I think that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians talked about treat your body well. And I think there's a connection with our body today and the resurrection. We don't have time. That's what I was going to get into, but we're not going to touch any of that. Because I think Mark wants us to grab something here. In verse 1, we're told that these three ladies arrive early to the tomb. You wonder why people at churches have sunrise services? Here it is. Sabbath was passed. Mary, Mary. Boy, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, aren't there? And Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. That's verse 1. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And verse 3 says, on the way, they've got a problem. They realize there's a big stone in front of it. Who's going to roll it away? But they're going to the tomb. Now, think about this. How many times did Jesus tell them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up? The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be beaten, crucified, but I'm going to raise again. In fact, there was several times or a handful of times where he said, don't tell anyone until after I've risen. So they should have grabbed it, but they didn't get it, did they? So these ladies are going to the tomb to find who? Jesus. So did they get it? They didn't get it, did they? They are going to the grave, to the cemetery, and they expect to find the body of Jesus that a few of them went with Nicodemus and Joseph and saw his body put in their proof. Witnesses. They have no idea. They just expect to find Jesus. So they get close in verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. I like how Mark just puts, it was very large. I like that. It was very large. Now, what do you think their minds are thinking right now? Who moved that? I got to put this on Facebook. Where's the camera? Stone is rolled back. They enter the tomb, and Mark only tells us about one angel. Entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. I believe that was an angel, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. There's a whole lot of emotion going on in this passage. They are absolutely alarmed because they expected to find Jesus in the grave. Now, what if it's Memorial Day and you go to Sunset Cemetery and you're going to go put some flowers and a flag on your dear departed loved one? And you drive up and you get out and you know exactly where he's been laid or she's been laid. And you walk up there and... The gravestone's knocked over, the dirt's removed, the casket's open. Would you be alarmed, or would you just go, oh, I guess I'll go to Denny's, have some breakfast? Wouldn't you be alarmed? They are absolutely alarmed because remember, just And by the way, it wasn't our 3 days. It wasn't 24 hours, 24 hours, 24 hours. Just 3 days in the Jewish time frame, they saw this mangled, beaten, bruised, bloody body of Jesus. It's gone. It's gone. Now, I think it would shock you if you went to the cemetery and here's a guy just glowing white sitting in a chair. Hi, Pat, how are you today? Right? So you get a little bit of idea of what is going on. So they were alarmed, verse 5. Out of their senses is what the Greek word means. Out of their senses, awestruck. And it says, let's see, look, that man said, do not be alarmed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, fact one, he has risen, fact two, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Point three, he was crucified, he's risen, he's going to see you again. Three facts. I still think they're kind of shaking in their knees. Whoa, they're just totally blown away. They shouldn't have been, but they were. And they also saw this bloody linen cloth that Joseph had purchased and Nicodemus helped him. You know, we get this idea, they walk in, it's perfectly white and everything, and they see this bloody cloth laying there. And it's interesting, what covered his face was folded up and just set there neatly. So that lets us know that the disciples came and stole him, right? Now, if you're going to steal a body in the grave, are you going to take the time to unwrap this bloody mess? And you're going to take the time and you're going to fold the napkin and set it really neat? Come on, guys, let's carry him. You're just going to leave him all wrapped up. We got to get out of here. We got to go. We got to go. We got to go. The Roman guards are coming. We got to go. So that just shouts real loud, doesn't it? Absolutely unhurried, absolutely in control. I personally believe Jesus is going to whoop right through that linen cloth. Just came out, glorified body. Just a minute, we're going to fold this up, set it there. Nobody stole Jesus. Absolute unhurried departure. No thieves had taken him. And what a big announcement. You are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. How do you know? Are you on my Facebook account? You got my email? Did you hack into my computer? How do you know? Wouldn't that startle you? What if you walked in here today and I said, Scott, you had bacon and eggs this morning, one cup of coffee, a thing of orange juice, and then you went and combed your hair, didn't like it, and you had your wife fix it for you. And what if that really happened? Wouldn't you be a little freaked out? Hey, what's going on? You got a camera in my room, or what's going on? This person just knows you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And I love how the angel knows all about it. You killed him. Your people killed him. He is risen. He is not here. Look. Just look. Look at the place where they laid him. These are some facts. He's going to Galilee. I'll see you there. I just love how calm the angel is. You know? Just as calm. He's not here. He's just not here. And notice that they're given a command. It's imperative here in verse number 7. I circled it. But go tell his disciples. It's a command. You go tell his disciples. And notice what else. Why would you put and Peter? We'll talk about that in a second. That he is. Who is? Jesus of Nazareth. The one that was crucified. The one that was laid here. The one that's no longer here. He is going before you to Galilee. In fact, it's interesting, these 9 to 20 verses don't talk about anything in Galilee. It's all Jerusalem stuff. So that kind of doesn't fit either. There you will see him. And I love that last phrase, just like he told you. Just like he told you. Crucified, risen, and you're going to see him. And note that this is the body of Jesus, the very same body that we just talked about last week that was absolutely ripped apart. Put back together. Put back together. And some people say, well, we're just a spirit. I'm not going to harp on this, but I do want to read a verse in Luke 24. Well, when we get raised, we're just a spirit. You know, we're just floating around. Just really? Huh. Let me read these verses. Luke 24, 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now listen to verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." That lets us know that we are going to look like, when we are raised, like we look like now. And I know some of you are brokenhearted. You are you. "Touch me. Touch me." You don't touch the Holy Spirit. You touch Jesus. You touch the resurrected body and see. And I love this statement. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I think I remember watching years ago this movie called Casper the Ghost. They redid the Casper. And remember his cousins or something were just mean and ornery? And weren't they eating donuts or something, and the food just fell right through them? Remember that? Okay, for those of you that had kids and watched it, you probably remember that. Jesus is not walking around in this spirit. He has flesh, he has bones, and he took a piece of fish and he ate it and he chomped on it and he swallowed it and it went into his stomach. Now, I do not believe that we'll be going to the bathroom. But anyway, I pray we're not. No need for purification. But when you are raised, you are raised. Flesh and bones and can eat. I personally believe we'll be eating through all eternity. Not because we need to, but just because we're enjoying God's wonderful creation. So finally, you can eat and not worry about gaining any weight. Just trying to encourage you. You will see him, this Jesus, and you will recognize him. It's not looking totally different. It's the same body that was on that cross. But now as we wrap it up, look at verse 8. What a way to end your gospel. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid done." What? I think that's why probably some scribes added some stuff, because it was like, well, that can't end that way. It's like the last Hobbit movie I went to. It just ended. I got up and I was mad. What's that big dragon going to do? I was upset. I got to wait a year to see the rest of it, and I still haven't seen it. I've gotten over it. It just ends. Grab this. Mark's gospel ends with a failure. An absolute failure. Look at verse 8. They fled. The Greek word is fugo. We get our word fugitive. Running away, running away, running away. It's the same word in 1450. When Jesus was in the courtyard, the disciples fled. They ran away. Notice what else they're doing. Trembling. Tromos. We get our word trauma. A quaking, a fear. A shaking. An injury in the mind. The third word Mark tells us is astonishment. Ecstasis. We get a word like ecstasy. You're sort of out of your mind. You're in sort of a trance. They're just sort of stunned. I remember when that big wind a year or so ago went through my house into the backyard, knocked down my huge tree. And I finally said, "Let me look in the backyard." And I remember looking out my window. I just was in like a trance. This fence is knocked down. The tree's in the neighbor's yard. And I'm thinking, is anybody dead? I'm just like in a trance. That's what they were here. Ecstasis. Out of their minds, so to speak, with bewilderment. But look what Mark added also after these things are going on. It seized them. The word echo, to have, to hold. So this wasn't just that was weird. Okay, move on. It had seized them. and had held them tight. And look at the end of verse 8. Verse 7, here's an imperative. You go tell the disciples and be sure Peter knows. And verse 8 says, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, we know eventually they did. But Mark wants us to know that initially they said nothing. And I think Mark wants us to get it and grab a hold of this truth. Just the one you just saw beaten and bruised and ripped apart and the guts hanging out in this bloody mess, he's alive. And they say nothing to anyone. You ever notice after a team wins a championship on TV, if you're watching on TV, and then you turn to that one channel that sells everything, what are they selling like 1 second after the game's over? The championship winning t-shirt or hat. Why? Because they know people buy them. My team is the winner. Give me 10 shirts. Give me 10 hats. I only got one head and one body, but I want all 10. So they must sell because they do it all the time. They got them printed up and people are proud and people are thrilled because they want people to know my team is the champion. And we want to promote it, don't we? We want people to know I'm a part of that. When I was in high school, I didn't play basketball because I didn't know how to play basketball, so I decided to do the great sport, running. But back in those days, you know, when you drove camels around and stuff, and you had to go to a payphone to call mom and dad to come get you, or ride with somebody, our team, Central, and I can't remember if it was the sectional, because one year we went sectional, regional, and semi-state. That's when it was big. That's back when it was one tournament in the entire state. That's when the whole town seemingly would go to Roberts Stadium. People would decorate their cars. It was absolutely phenomenal. Get these streamers, the color of your team, and put them on your antenna. It was just something. And the regional and semi-state were also here at Roberts Stadium. It was just, I mean, it was, the Roberts Stadium just packed with teenagers and people. It was just something. There was an excitement about it. I personally think they ruined it when they went to four classes, but that's my opinion. I'm sticking to it. But it was really something. Well, our team won one of those, I just can't remember. I think it might have been the sectional. Our team won, and I went out on a run on that Sunday. I think it was the next day, and I don't know where I found it, but I found a gold and brown streamer. They were long, and I took the gold streamer, put it around my arm, and the brown one around my arm, and I'm running like crazy, and these gold and brown streamers are just flowing in the wind, you know, just as proud as can be, just as proud as can be. Why? My team won, and my guess is because of the atmosphere back then that most people that saw this tall, silly guy running around with a golden brown streamer on him would know exactly why I was doing that. Now, for those who didn't know, they probably said, "Woo, this guy's bonkers." In fact, it sounds a little silly now. I'm surprised I didn't get beat up. But why did I do that? We won. And I was thrilled. Because it wasn't easy to win that back then. We shout it out. We promote it. We buy hats. There's a guy in Evansville that has a big black truck that says Pittsburgh Steelers all over it. Have you seen that? People go out and spend $45,000 on a truck and put their favorite team down the side. Hey, it's America. You can do what you want. In other words, we're proud of it. We promote it. We wear the shirts. But look at verse 8. They said nothing to anyone. Does that kind of make you think, that's weird? That is weird. Wouldn't you think the ladies would have went, "Whoa, whoa!" And they're just running down the marketplace. He's risen, he's risen. Jesus alive, he's alive. He's knocking on people's doors and things, and people are buying fish in the marketplace or whatever. He's alive. Who's alive? Jesus is alive. We saw him crucified. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Wouldn't you think the ladies would be just skipping and, you know, dancing around? And Jesus is not dead. My Savior, my Master. But they said nothing to anyone. Now, I guarantee you, if the Cincinnati Bengals win the Super Bowl, Jerry Thackeray's going to do 4 flips, right? He's going to wear the shirt and let you know. If the Dolphins win the Super Bowl, Pete and I will have a heart attack, okay? That's just the way that's going to be. But you get the idea. And I think Mark wanted us to stop right here and finish his amazing gospel with this. We win, but they say nothing. Say nothing. It's mind-boggling. There's no appearance of Jesus. He didn't say anything about Jesus appearing. There's a promise they're going to see him. Some of the other gospel writers talk about how they're all in the room scared and the doors are locked and all of a sudden Jesus is just right there. I remember when Abby was really little. And it was probably on a day that we didn't have to get up and go to work. And I'd be laying on the edge of the bed. And all of a sudden my eyes would open and here'd be this little bitty person with her face right in my face. Just kind of staring. She would just stand there. I don't know how long she was there. She would just stand by the bed. Can you imagine that? You're eating your curds of whey or whatever and all of a sudden Jesus just shows up. Mark, nothing about that. Nothing. And Mark ends his message on sort of a downer. But maybe it's not a downer. Because I think what he's telling us here, there's hope for those who fail, even though the path is never easy and the dangers are real. It's not an easy path, is it? And we're about done, so hang on. It's not an easy path. Hardly a week goes by where I say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And you do that. If you're serving God, you know what I mean. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of evil. I'm tired of people saying who they say they are, but they're not. But you know what? When I look in the mirror, I see me. I see me. It's like Stephen's perfect illustration this morning. Am I really the man I say I am? My answer a lot of times is no, I'm not. Just 2 simple things. Why do you think Mark included in the angel's statement in verse 7? Oh, and be sure you tell Peter. Why do you think that's there? What did Peter do just a few hours earlier? I don't know him. I don't know him. I never knew the man. Never knew him. If Peter's like me, you know where I'm at right now? I'm off under some tree beating myself up. He'll never want me. If he happens to come back and sets up his kingdom, they had an idea, but not like this. I'll never be a part of the group again. I think Peter was probably brokenhearted and crushed. And isn't that a neat thing? Go tell his disciples and also Peter. Because who does God use? Every one of you in this room, including me, are perfect, right? We've all arrived, correct? Who does God use? People who fail. People who fail miserably. And Peter failed miserably, did he not? I will die for you. I don't know him. Who? Jesus? Jesus who? Jesus. How do you say his name again? Don't know him. And he ran, even out of fear, weeping bitterly. What an encouraging thing. Get Peter. And Jesus and Peter talked in the other Gospels. Second, last question. Why do you think Mark ended his Gospel like this? What a downer. From walking on water and healing the lepers, and deaf people can hear and blind people can see, and the amazing things Jesus did, and he ends his gospel with this failure. I mean, the resurrection just happened. I think he ended it this way to show that the work that God does is done in his Son and in his Son alone and the power of the Holy Spirit, not us. And he can do a great work, as in Joseph, as in Nicodemus, the centurion who was saved, the thief on the cross that was saved. People that you would say they could never get saved. He ends it with failure. Because God that way gets all the glory. If we're great and we're awesome and it's all because of us, who gets the glory? We do. That's why I struggle with some Christian singers and their CD covers that it's almost like, look at me, look at me. We've just kind of got it flipped around, I think. But this way, because we know what happened, don't we? In the book of Acts, you wait. Jesus goes back to heaven. The Spirit of God came. And what a change. What a change. Peter's standing up, risking his life, preaching a message. They're thrown in jail because of Jesus, because the Spirit of God entered in their life in a way they had never entered before. So we know the rest of the story. And I think Mark ended it so we can say, it's all of God, not me. And God can do some amazing things with you and I who fail. It's not an easy path. There's a lot of heartaches. There's a lot of disappointments. And there's a lot of failures. But aren't we just like these guys? We're just like them. Sometimes we flee. Sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we tremble. Sometimes we're overwhelmed. We must believe God and walk with Him and realize that, as I said when I started, have you ever been in a place where this isn't the way it should have ended? To realize that God can even take some of those hopes and dreams that seem to be dashed, and we center our hopes and dreams on Jesus. They're never dashed, are they? Never dashed. Father, thank you for this amazing study. And I just pray that you would encourage us to know that we do fail. We don't share the gospel like we should. Many times we're cowards, we run and we're afraid, and we don't step out by faith, and we probably, like Peter, we run and say, you could never use me. It's over. What a mess I've made of my life. But to realize, Lord, we're just like them, and to look what you did so you get the glory, that no flesh could stand before you and say, look what I've done. So, Lord, help us to put our hopes and dreams in Jesus as we follow Him on the path of the cross. As Jesus set the example, as Peter said, that we should follow in His steps as He suffered. And He trusted you, Father, that you knew what you were doing. So, Lord, for those in our church today that are going through hard times as they're following you and difficulties, And for those, Lord, who look at their life and say, I did it again, I failed again, what's the matter with me? I'm sick of this. It's just like it'll never stop. May you encourage us today with this account of Mark's gospel. Get Peter. And we could put our name there. I use humans who fail and struggle. Lord, I pray if there are any folks on our hearts that we pray for, and really down deep, we've pretty much written them off, and they're sinning too much. You could never touch them. Rebuke us for that, as you gave us a great example of these two men on the side of the enemy, and we see their life was changed as they risked their life for a dead Jesus, who is now alive. So encourage us, change us, challenge us, and help us to believe your word. In Christ's name, amen.